When Jesus rose from the dead, he sent his disciples into the world to declare repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. But evangelism is not always easy. 2 Corinthians shows us what we are experiencing now and what Paul experienced then, that is evangelism in tough times. I think in Australia we're going through tough times because we've moved from being the moral guardians of society into becoming the moral pariahs of society. Thanks to the Royal Commission into paedophilia, thanks to the loss politically on the same-sex marriage debate, Christianity is now publicly on the nose. That has given a different context in which to preach the gospel. Now we're seen as bigoted, reactionary, hypocritical Pharisees. I may tell you that we've never really been popular, not those who actually preach the gospel, but the church and Christianity has been acceptable and respectable. It's no longer that. In the media, organized religion is really on the nose. We are now slowly and steadily being banned from the public square. The whole series of football incidents have happened in all the codes, I think, of football, where those who want to stand for a Christian view have some difficulty in sharing in the very, very morally, socially acceptable promotion of the advertisers at football. Every second day, the Sydney Morning Herald has articles against single-sex, private, Christian boys' schools. There's a campaign to close them all. A campaign to close boys' schools, to close, not girls' schools, boys' schools, to close private schools, to close Christian church schools in particular. And so just one article after another is being fed out through the ABC and through the Sydney Morning Herald. But Paul's tough times were much tougher still. He was being rejected by some in the very church that he planted. Rejected because false prophets had come into the Corinth church and they made Paul look like amateur hour in comparison to him. Their professionalism, their poise, their preaching, their style, they had it all and Paul had none of it. And furthermore, he continued to live a life persecuted. Persecuted everywhere he went, persecuted by the Jews in particular, but backed up by the Romans. He kept on being put into Roman prisons by, in particular, the accusation of the Jews. So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we read in verses 8 following. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. It's extraordinary, the tough things he's going through, but he's not beaten. Look over to chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and pick it up verse 4. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labours, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness in the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. He's really totally out of step with his own life, isn't he? That is, everything about his life is going badly, and yet he continues to go well in the context. But talk about tough times, We're not going through tough times. Do not be mistaken. This is pretty easy. You know, I've had hard times. I've had all kinds of persecution. I've never been thrown in prison. I've never been beaten. I'm really not in fear of my life in preaching the gospel in Sydney. I mean, we're really not in tough times. Not like the apostle was in tough times. We can complain, but we're soft. We really are going through a difficult time in the preaching of the gospel. But the physical difficulty in life that Paul went through was not seen in the positive results that he would have hoped for. And in that we can feel we like him. People were still resisting and rejecting the gospel because, as he says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel in the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He had not only all these other tough times, but he didn't get people converted everywhere he went. When you read the book of Acts quickly, which is a good thing to do, you fail to notice how long he spent in places, 18 months here, 3 years there. It wasn't just he walked in, everybody got converted, he walked on to the next town, which it sounds like when you read quickly. Many times people rejected and resisted the gospel, only some were converted. And we may think it's tough, but the apostles really did have it tough. And today, others around the world, in Muslim countries, in communist countries, are really doing it tough, like the apostle. They are facing what the apostle was facing in terms of the legal and in terms of the physical violence. But how did he do it? Notice two things about how Paul handled all this. Firstly, there was no loss of heart, but rather good courage. For all the things that went wrong, he continued to do that which was right. In the face of massive opposition, he continued on, unabated. No loss of heart. Why? Well, look back to chapter 4, verse 1. No, you'll see there that, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Or down in 4:14, so we do not lose heart. But why? Well, 4 verse 1, it's because the ministry was God-given. The ministry of the gospel, which was so far greater than the ministry of the law. Now, Moses had a pretty impressive life. He had a pretty impressive ministry. But Paul was understanding that the ministry he was engaged in was greater still. The ministry he was engaged in was like the sun compared to the moon. Moses gave out a certain light reflected from the sun, but the New Testament arrives with the sun, in both senses of the word, spell it either way, as you've got a problem with note taking. When the New Testament arrives with the sun, and then you see what the moon was all about. You see and understand the light of the moon, but the light of the moon is much, much less. You walk out, you'll see the moon in the sky, but it doesn't give the light like it did at night time. But now, this ministry's come. Now, in the ministry, look back to chapter 3. So far, you'll notice I'm heading backwards. Look back to chapter 3, verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites couldn't gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has become to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will that which is permanent come with glory. You see, Paul came with the permanent eternal gospel of God. It wasn't like the temporary message of Moses. And Moses brought condemnation. Paul brings the gospel of salvation. And so he didn't lose heart given the ministry that he was engaged in, the ministry we're engaged in. But also he was of good courage. Come across to chapter 5. Ooh, going in the right direction now. Verse 6. So we are always of good courage. Or verse 8. Yes, we are of good courage. In the face of death, he continued in courage, good courage. At home in the body, life will be tough. But one day, we will be at home with the Lord and away from this body. That is, not in this world any longer. And then we will be at rest. But for now, it's going to be tough. It's going to be hard. In a weekend where we're talking to you about ministry and paid ministry, I do hope you understand that the pay is not good and the superannuation is ineffective. I do want you to understand that we're not persuading you into something which is going to be easy, lovely, wonderful, and you'll get a big house and everybody will like you and respect you. That's not how the New Testament recruited anybody into ministry. Jesus said, anyone who wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. The invitation to Christian ministry is the same as the invitation to the gospel. What you must do is drop dead, to put it in the Australian vernacular. That's what Jesus is saying. Deny, take up the cross, follow me, lose life for my sake and the gospel's. You want to be in this job, drop dead, because that's what it involves. Grasping that is really important in the years ahead when things get tough, because I was never invited into an easy program. When the first Gulf War happened in 92, something like that, a whole bunch of people in America were called up who were in the reserves. They didn't want to go. They were astonished. They'd been practicing as weekend soldiers for years. They had uniforms, they had guns, etc., but they never expected to go to war. People are going to shoot at us, and I'm going to be called upon to shoot at other people. That's not part of the deal. Actually, it was part of the deal. It's always part of the deal. You put on the army's uniform, you get a gun in your hand, what do you think you're supposed to do with it? You know, scratch your left ear? That's not the purpose of the exercise. But you see, there were people who had been in it for 10, 15 years and never crossed their mind that one day there would be a war and they had to go. I don't want you to be under any illusions at all. It's tough times. Not as tough as Paul, but it could get tougher. And it could be as tough as Paul. And you might be in one of those Muslim countries or communist countries where the freedoms that you and I just take for granted in this country do not exist. So the first way Paul handled the tough times was the resilience that comes from knowing that God had given him this ministry of the gospel, and that this world was not his permanent home. The second way Paul handled the tough times in evangelism flows from the first. That is, there were no shortcuts, but the open statement of the truth. Because it is God's gospel's ministry, he didn't lose heart. And so he didn't morph his ministry into something that would be acceptable, something that was more believable than the message God had placed in his hands. Back to chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, having this mercy ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. There's no way of softening the message. There's no way of making it acceptable. There's no way. You've got to say what the truth is. People do not want to hear of hell. Never met anybody who wants to hear of hell. And even as we speak of it, We need to speak of it with deep sadness in our heart. But yet it is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only hellfire preacher of the New Testament, of the Bible. The only man who used the word is the Jesus we follow. See, when you lose heart and feel a failure, when you don't see everybody converted in the town that you've gone to evangelize, you're tempted to achieve success by making the message more acceptable, by promoting yourself as more important and more valuable. Call yourself doctor or professor, or wear the robes of power, or write some books and call yourself an author. You don't write books anymore, you author books. I don't know why that verb to author ever came into existence, but it has. You appear on television, you make your podcasts, you do all these things that somehow will bring you some credit, some fame. It doesn't work. The power lies in the gospel. Rather, knowing that this ministry is from God, knowing that the power lies in the word of God, the gospel itself, what we do is just make the open statement of the truth. That's all we have to do, but that is a very hard thing to do when people do not want to hear it. People, I've noticed over the years, may not like you, but the ones who just speak the truth gain respect and trust. They don't like you, but they respect. That's as much good as you can ever hope for. And some don't even respect you. Paul's explanation then of the rationale for his actions and behavior is spelled out in these chapters, 2 Corinthians 4, 5 and 6. We can't cover it all, but here are a few points. Firstly is understanding evangelism. For he speaks of his work in chapter 4, verses 3 to 6, in the spiritual terms of the warfare between the God of this world, blinding the minds of unbelievers, and the Creator God in verse 6 of chapter 4, shining the truth into the converts' hearts. We are engaged in a war that is spiritual. And in this context of God at work, he speaks of his own work in verse 5 and 7 of chapter 4. For what we proclaim, verse 5, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. And down verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay, plastic containers, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, I'd like to unpack these verses for you, but not today, some other time. I know a place you can find it. Verse 5, we don't proclaim ourselves. It's not about us. Do you get that? It's not about us. Not really about us. I know we're talking about us all weekend with each other, but it's not about us. We proclaim Jesus Christ as the Lord. And we proclaim ourselves, having just said we don't proclaim ourselves, he then says we do proclaim ourselves. We do proclaim ourselves as your servants. The Greek word there is your slaves. Your slaves. That is, Paul was the slave of Corinth. How could he be the slave of Corinth for Jesus' sake? Because he really was a slave of Christ. And Christ Jesus wanted him to enslave himself to others for others' salvation, just as the Lord himself enslaved himself to humanity in order to save humans. So we see ourselves as, the word minister means servant. Actually, the Greek word is slave. We're not free of our responsibility towards other people. We are in bondage to our service of other people because our master, Lord, that's what the word Lord means, it means slave owner. Our master is requiring us to serve other people. That is, the Lord Jesus wants us to enslave ourselves to you in order to minister the gospel to you. And verse 7, our weakness and our frailty is not a bad thing for evangelism. It actually serves the purpose of keeping the power not in the preacher, but in the message preached. So as you hear there, see there are two, in those two verses, there's two terrible affronts to your system, isn't there? First of all, becoming a minister is actually stepping back into slavery. And secondly, the fact that you don't feel up to the task is actually good. Because the task is not found in you and your terrific abilities. The task is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of God to change hearts and minds. But today I want to spend more time unpacking. Having told you I wasn't going to, I just did, you see. But now I'm going to actually do it with some other passage. The other aspects of Paul's rationale on how to evangelize in tough times. Look at chapter 4, verse 16, where again he says that he doesn't lose heart. Is it 4:16? Doesn't sound right to me. Yes, it is. Why doesn't he lose heart? Because here he is understanding the present in terms of the light at the end. Look at how he describes the present. Verse 16, our outer self is wasting away. It's a metaphor. My outer self is growing. I haven't got the wasting disease yet. It's talking about our present life is failing us. Verse 17 talks of the light momentary affliction. I mean, the man's been locked up in prison. The man's been rejected by his own church. The man has been whipped. Five times he gets 39 whips in his life. He gets shipwrecked. When you actually look at all the things, you'll see them in chapter 11 if you want to check out a kind of recipe to turn parents off sending their children into the mission station. Read chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. He just goes from pillar to post. It's all bad news, but he calls it light momentary affliction. It sounds a little bit serious than that, just in verses 8 to 11 that we read a few moments ago. But notice verse 18, you see, the things that are seen, this world that you can actually see, are transient. They're like the pleasures of sin, they're fleeting. They look like they're going to be substantial, but no. Well, that's what the nature of this world is like. See, here's the important gospel understanding for us today. The things of this earth, the things we love, the things we hate, the things of life are transitory, transient, passing, ephemeral. My job, my success, my travel, my money, my popularity are all fleeting. All part of the cycle of life going nowhere. My rejection, my unpopularity, my loss of job, my poverty, all fleeting, all part of the cycle of life, all going nowhere. I failed an exam. Doesn't matter, who cares? Who will remember? I passed an exam. Doesn't matter. Who cares? Who will remember? Can you tell me my academic result? You've forgotten? Me? How could you? Mine was published in the newspapers. Everyone's was back when I was a kid. How do you like that for an idea of your failures and your successes? All there, every newspaper of the land telling what you've done. Oh, how embarrassing. Well, it was embarrassing, but you know what? No one remembers. Nobody cares. Has it made any difference to my life? Not really. Whether I passed, whether I failed? No. All these things, they seem big, but not really. Put them in perspective. Get them understanding. But all these things, he contrasts with the end. Verse 16. The inner self is renewed daily. The eternal weight of glory he speaks of in verse 17. Verse 18, the unseen things are eternal. Once again, I want to remind you, the resurrection cuts straight through the circles of life. That is, there is another dimension to life of infinite value compared with the things of this world. Now, Paul wrote about it in Romans 8, another passage that's well worth looking at in this kind of context. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glories that are to be revealed to us. Suffering can be really painful, but it's nothing compared to the glory that's coming. Now here, my brothers and sisters, is the test for you, the test of your belief in the resurrection. Do you understand the present in the light of the glory of the eternal? Do you understand it like that so that you'll make your decisions, even over this weekend, in the light of eternity? You may believe in the resurrection. You may argue for its historicity. You might be able to put a strong argument against an opponent of Christianity to show that Jesus did physically rise from the dead. And you may know all those arguments, but then completely leave it out of your thinking, your planning, your hoping, your expectation, your life. The resurrection is a fact that just tucked away in the bottom drawer. Has nothing to do with my decisions this week or next year or anything else. But Paul goes on to talk of death, of this world's life, being like our life now is a tent compared to the house, the mansion that we are going to live in. Calling it a tent is not because he was a tent maker and liked camping. It's the contrast. So he concludes with the aim of life. Be it here in this world or in the next, it's the same aim. The aim of eternity is the aim of life today. For our aim is to please him. Is that your aim? It's Paul's aim. Chapter 5, verse 9. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. Is it really our aim? To please somebody else? To please a man who's not here that we've never met? To please the resurrected man of eternity? Is that genuinely your aim in life? We're not talking about weekend Christians now. We're talking about real ones. You may have been a very good weekend one. Are you a real one? Your aim in life. Is that genuinely your aim? And if so, how do you intend to fulfill it? By being successful, by being popular, by being athletic, by being rich and so impressing the non-Christian world? It won't. How will you please him? By being one of those moral, religious, pious kinds of people? Presenting to the world the acceptable face of Christianity, the establishment orthodoxy of conventional Christianity doesn't work. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners by being rejected by the world. And we are to grow like him. But you can't be like him without concern for sinners. You can't be like him without being concerned for sinners to the point that you will die for them. And make no doubt that living for him matters. For notice how that paragraph finishes with the assessment of life. Verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, both good and evil. See the connection between verses 9 and 10? The word for or because, Part of why we make it our aim to please him is because one day we will appear before him and give account for what we have done, both for good and for evil. And we saw last night in Ecclesiastes, the idea of judgment is so important, for it cuts through the circle of meaninglessness. Once there is a judgment, once there is an accountability, then things matter. Things are valued. Things are to be evaluated. It's no longer vanity of vanities when God will bring every deed into judgment, whether every secret thing, whether good or evil. The last verse of Ecclesiastes breaks through the whole of the 12 chapters of going round and round in meaningless. Suddenly there's this bright shining light in the last verse. Judgment. It's the pleasure, it's the beauty of judgment. Of course, it makes the pleasure and beauty of life real. Which brings us then to the judgment seat of Christ. For just as we all must appear before the judgment seat of God, so we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 5 that God had placed all judgment into his hand, for Jesus is the judge of the living and dead, because Jesus is the resurrection. The resurrection is about judgment. It's about the end of the world and the beginning of the next. It's about appointing the judge of the living and the dead. So what do we know about this judgment seat of Christ? Well, we know that it's about not destiny, but accountability. It's not about our standing, but our rewards. By the work of the law, the works of the law, nobody will be justified. But Christ Jesus is our justification, for by his death our sins have been fully paid for. Our destiny, therefore, our standing is secure in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We will stand. We will stand forgiven. We will stand righteous because of his righteousness. Nothing in all creation can separate us from that love of that is in Christ Jesus. So it's not a question of whether you'll be saved or not, but of what we have done with our saved lives. It's our work of faith or works of faith which will be on view on the last day, not the works of the law. The works of the law, they're all met in Jesus and his death for us. But our works of faith, they will appear before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul Barnett's a great scholar. Have you ever seen anything written by Paul? It's worth buying. He wrote a couple of commentaries on 2 Corinthians, and he put it in these terms. The teaching about the judgment seat before which all believers must come reminds us that we have been saved not for a life of aimlessness or indifference, but to live as to the Lord. And he goes on, we're not saved by good works, but for good works. One day each of us will stand before the judgment seat of the Lord, and all that we are and have been will be visible. But there's something more to draw your attention to about verse 10 in 2 Corinthians 5. It's that the verse says, not some, but all appear, and each are to receive. This judgment is not simply about Paul and the apostles, it's about you and me. This is one of those universal statements of the scriptures. It's about all of us. When the time comes, each one of us will stand resurrected before the resurrected judge, the judge of all the world, and each one of us will appear. And in that appearance, we will be seen for what we are. We will be seen for what we have done. And there'll be no hiding at that point. And so each one of us will receive genuinely what is due to us. The reward is, in a sense, in the appearing. For there will remain everything of eternal worth that is in your life, and there will be lost everything of eternal insignificance in your life. See, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about rewards of giving, rewards for prayer. The reward not unrelated to the deed. It's not that you're going to suddenly be given a cup, you know, one of those plastic cups that looks silver that your mother has to dust for the next 25 years. No, it's not. Nothing like those kinds of rewards. The gold medal, you know, that you can hang around your neck. You know why they hung them around your neck, don't you? Because they used to just give you the gold medal in the Olympics. But then in 1956, down in the Yarra, one of the Russians won the rowing and he got the gold medal and he dropped it in the river. Ever since then, they've got a little tag to hang around your neck. Because, you see, the great trophy is not worth it, is it? It's of no internal significance. You can even lose it the day you get it. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, talks about rewards. But what are those? Well, to those who give generously will be given the generosity of God. They'll become like God. Now, that's better than a gold medal. That is fantastic. And more, the reason for your generosity will be fulfilled. The things that you gave because people need, their needs will be met because of. And that will be a reward worth seeing, isn't it? I gave that money because those people needed help, and look, they were helped by my money. That is what will be seen. And those who pray, they will be given the dependence upon God that is typical of the Son of God himself who prayed to his Father. And the things that we prayed for, the missionaries we prayed for, we will see actually how God works out our prayers in their lives. Paul wrote to his first letter to the Corinthians about this judgment. Turn back, it's only a couple of pages, so turn back, or scroll up, or whatever you do if you haven't got paper. Go back to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 to 15. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone works, is burnt up, he will suffer loss. Though he himself will be saved, but it's only through the fire. Very important to understand. We're not talking about salvation here. We're talking about the outcome of the rest of your life. I was saved when I was 13 or 14. I've been saved a long, long time. Had a long life in which my life will be manifest, not to you now. You don't know what I've done, what I think, what I feel, what my motivations are. That's, and anyway, it doesn't matter what you think. It will be revealed on the last day by the Lord Jesus Christ fully and completely. That which was of no value will not stand, and that which is of value will stand. And you can see what it's like. You see, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes to the new Christians who are undergoing persecution about his concern for them, and he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and our joy." Some of you have been told by your mother or your father, make sure you go and introduce yourself to Philip and Helen Jensen when they're up there this weekend. I know. That's because I've had such joy in your parents and their life, and most likely knew them before they knew each other. And they want me to see you and that you actually are existing, etc. So at every conference I go to now, I have people come up saying, "Well, my mother said I was supposed to speak to you." Fulfill your obligations. Make sure you do it, right? Because you are a joy to us. You are wonderful to us. To know the people that we saw come to Christ, living on and raising their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. You want to make my day? Come and say hello. You see, what is our joy of the last day? What is our glory? Why, the people. That is it. The people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. The people who have been saved because God uses us and our frail, silly minds and mouths to express the gospel and to open their hearts by the Spirit. See, I do not know all the Sunday school children I taught. I do not know all the missionaries I've prayed for. I don't know all the people I've preached to. I've forgotten so much, just like you have. But on that last day, there they all will be. What a day to see what it's all about. I don't know all the pleasures of life that I've sought. I don't know all the movies and YouTubes that I've watched. I don't know all the rounds of golf I've played. But on that last day, none of them will be there. None of them have any importance, any significance, or any value. But the work of the Lord is never in vain. It will always result in what God wished. It will always fulfill his purpose. It will always be seen on the last day. When the trumpet blasts and the dead in Christ arise, we will be seen for whom we really are. And that's terrifying, isn't it? Because I know what I'm really like and what I've really done. But this is the knowledge that leads to action. It's one of the characteristic ways in which Paul argues the logic of we know and so we. With the knowledge of God and his ways, we're able to make decisions and act appropriately. We know that Jesus has paid for our sins. We know that Jesus has risen from the dead. This knowledge leads us to our repentance and faith. We repent towards God and we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ because he has died for our sins and risen again. Here Paul has been building up to his conclusion. 5:1, we know that. 5:6, we know that. 5:11, therefore, knowing. Knowing what? Knowing the fear of the Lord that is in the judgment seat of Christ. It may strike you as strange. After all, love, perfect love, drives out fear. And the assurance of salvation means that when we've been delivered by Christ's death, we no longer live under the fear of death. But hearing of the judgment seat of Christ, where we are all given what we are due, both good or evil, where we've all that we've done since our conversion will be burnt up in destruction as awful, not worth having, and we stand there in the joy and glory hearing of this judgment, we have the right to be fearful of God. We stand in awe of the Lord and his place in the universe. We stand in horror at the wasted lives we have lived. We stand appalled at the lostness of others and the world that we didn't care for. And so, knowing the fear of the Lord, what are we to do? What do we do? Paul says, we persuade others. You see it there in 5:11, don't you? How can I know the judgment of them without wanting to save them? How can I care without doing something? And if I care not for the lost, it's most likely because I am one of them. For people who were ourselves lost and have now been found, people who have been reborn by the Spirit of Christ, people who are growing more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, how can we not indeed care for the lost, rescue the perishing? Paul took this very seriously, for he immediately writes, since then we know what is the what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. A healthy fear of judgment is a true motive. A true motive in every believer as he serves the Lord in the gospel. But as we serve the Lord in the gospel, we're to do it with patient, motivational integrity. That's what chapter 2, verse 4 is about, isn't it? In verses 1 to 3, you see. We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. The open statement of the truth. That is our task. Remember the words that Paul Barnett wrote. The teaching about the judgment seat before which all believers must come reminds us that we have been saved not for a life of aimlessness and indifference, but to live as to the Lord. The healthy fear of judgment is a true motive in every believer as he serves the Lord. But do you really believe? Do you really believe in the resurrection? That is, do you really believe in the judgment? That is, do you really believe that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead? That is, do you really believe that you will appear before him? Not as a matter of salvation if your faith is in him, but as a matter of appearance to receive what is due. Do you believe, really? Belief is only ever seen in action. That's why faith without works is dead. The only way you can see faith is in what people do. And the only way in which you'll actually see your own faith is in what you do. Not just in how you spend next Saturday, but how you spend your years, your days. How you make your decisions, how you're going to frame up everything that you have the possibility of doing or not doing. I feel sorry for you because you have your lives ahead of you and you can basically do whatever you like because you are so wealthy, so well educated, so well connected in a land with such freedoms and such privileges. Hardly anybody in the world has ever had everything that you have. To those who are given much, much will be required. To those who are given little, our Christian brothers and sisters in Ethiopia, in Eritrea, in Kenya, who are struggling just to survive, you're not like that. Why has God given you so much that you can do so much? That's why. But you'll only do it if you live in the light of the resurrection. You only do it if you actually believe in the resurrection, that one day you, in your resurrection, will appear before the resurrected Lord of glory. And in that appearance, you will receive everything that is due to you, both for good and evil, in the fear of the Lord. Knowing it, we seek to persuade. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for the outpouring of your Spirit, his Spirit, that he poured out on that day of Pentecost. We thank you for bringing us to new birth, whereby we repent and put our faith and trust in your Son. We thank you for the salvation that is assured to us by the justification that has been won in his death on our behalf. We thank you for these wonderful things, Father, and yet we know that you have created us for good works, made us for the good works that you prepared for us to walk in. Heavenly Father, help us now, by your Spirit, to walk in such good works as you have prepared for us to do. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.